John Stuart Mill, the 19th century British philosopher, was quite influential in shaking up a number of young men's faith in God. His most convincing argument went something like this: God cannot be both omnipotent and all good in light of the reality of pain, suffering, and evil in this earth. You see, if God is omnipotent and yet allows atrocities to happen time and time again on this earth, then he must not truly be good. On the other hand, if God truly is good and does not want to see evil things happen, then he must not be all-powerful. He would be incapable of solving that problem. Since the God of the Bible is presented as both all-powerful and all-good, then the God of the Bible must be non-existent. Well, the son of a Methodist minister, Anthony Flew, became convinced of this argument as a 15-year-old boy, which set him on a lifelong course defending his atheist beliefs as a philosopher, author, and professor, totally committed to the cause. Yet later in life, just before he died, and this is actually in the 2000s, he became convinced that there was a God. And he was convinced primarily that there was a God based on creation, and that there could be an intelligent creator because of the complexity which we see around in the world around us. And so he became a rational deist, akin to Thomas Jefferson. You see, Flew still rejected the God of the Bible. In fact, he called him an omnipotent oriental despot, akin to Saddam Hussein. As far as we know, he never returned to the God of his childhood, and he died rejecting Jesus as a savior, indicating that the God of the Bible was offensively powerful and could never be truly good. The same old argument that had convinced him years ago. In other words, even with the evidence for a God convincing him of the fallacy of atheism, he still couldn't get over the problem of evil that converted him to atheism in the first place. God has much to say about this supposed problem, and yet we have to acknowledge that it is always a challenge to be confronted with the reality of pain and suffering in this life. You see, many question God, as David does multiple times in the Psalms, crying out, "Why, God, is this happening? Why are those who hate you flourishing and those who love you dying?" And very few people can say as Job did in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." The foundation to that song that we all know, "Blessed be your name," in the midst of suffering, in the midst of good times as well. In order to say this, you must have a profound sense of both the goodness and the sovereignty of God. For death is only sweet when God's good favor covers our sins, and the bitter life is only palatable when you realize that God is fully in control. We've entitled our series on 1 Peter here, "Standing Firm in This Shaky Life." Standing firm in this shaky life. And as Peter constantly is encouraging his readers to stay firm in the faith, even as trials and suffering bombard these believers. But in so doing, Peter also answers a very simple yet important question: what are our expectations in this life anyways? What do we expect in this shaky life, as the title of our sermon says? Some people expect I ought to have basic freedoms and liberties and be able to live how I want to live. Government that protects those freedoms, and neighbors, friends, families, basically the rest of the world that allows me to pursue whatever I want to pursue. And so many expect basically a good life, and even say people are basically good. Others bring God into those good expectations and say, "You have a hard life now, and we recognize that there is suffering, but God will give you everything you ever wanted if you just turn and put your faith and trust in him. He'll give you lots of money. He'll give you a great family. He'll make you very, very happy." But Peter bursts both of those bubbles. You see, he constantly is reminding us that becoming a Christian doesn't mean suffering will go away. On the contrary, after a simple cursory reading of the passage that we just read, it becomes abundantly evident that Christians should expect suffering. As we see, suffering is actually a blessing from God. Second, people in this life are basically evil. They're not basically good. And the life that we are living is we're living in a sin-cursed earth. Earth that is cursed by sin, so that although many of us might consider our lives relatively good now, suffering is inevitable throughout our lives. Romans 3:23 is an apt summary of God's evaluation of mankind, isn't it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 3 tells us that sin's curse brings pain, affects the earth, and results in death. And so every single one of us will face suffering to some extent or another. And Paul describes the intensity of this pain and the difficulty that even the earth experiences in Romans chapter 8. He says in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. And in verse 22, the whole creation groans. So it is unrealistic to expect that life on this earth will be pain and suffering free. They are realities in this world. Further, we must balance our understanding of God's goodness with his justice and his righteous wrath. You see, if a perfect God just lets sin go unpunished, even unconsidered, then how could that person be described as good? Think of a judge. If a judge let every murderer that walked into his courtroom off scot-free, would that judge be considered good? Of course not. Far from it. That judge would be weak, unjust, impotent. In fact, we would compare ourselves to the standard of perfection set up by the creator of the universe. When we do that, when we set ourselves up to that perfect standard, we quickly realize that hell isn't just in our future. It really should be a part of our present right now. And so there's a real sense in which God's common grace tempers his immediate need for justice as he mercifully lets even unbelievers tarry on this earth. In this life, we are blessed to have personal freedoms, to have governments that at least attempt to provide for human flourishing. We are blessed to have finances, jobs, and economy. We are blessed to have seasons, crops, and food. All are blessings of living in this world, yes, but they are not rights of all humanity. This world is something that is passing away. And for the Christian, we need to remember that this world is not our home, and that while living in this sin-cursed world, there will be pain and suffering. So instead of assuming God is not fully good because of pain and suffering, we actually must rejoice that there isn't more pain and suffering. After all, we deserve immediate punishment for our sins. So all that to answer what we should expect in this shaky life. Peter will make it abundantly clear, expect sufferings and trials. Yet even as suffering is inevitable, Peter will again remind us that suffering is an important instrument in the hand of a sovereign and all-powerful God, and that God allows us to go through suffering ultimately for our good. That's why Peter has already called suffering a gracious thing. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 in 1 Peter. You should be there. Just a page back, 1 Peter 2:19. Peter writes this, "For it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." He repeats it again in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In other words, it's a gracious thing. It's a gift that we don't deserve. Suffering. How many of you think of suffering that way? That's the way God wants us to think of suffering. It's a gift that you don't deserve. Further, the next verse, chapter 2, verse 21, he says that we've been called to suffering. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, suffering is actually a blessing. Chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Now today, Peter will remind us again that suffering will always be a reality for the Christian, and he will encourage us to have five specific attitudes towards suffering so that your faith in the goodness and the sovereignty of God can never be shaken. These are five specific attitudes that we should have towards suffering that we'll see in our passage so that your faith in the goodness of God can never be shaken. Well, the first attitude that we should have is expect suffering to come. Expect suffering to come. We see this in verse 12. It really sets the stage, and we've talked already about it. Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He gives a negative imperative here. Don't be shocked. In other words, expect trials. Don't assume that the world is a good place or that you will never do anything wrong again or that life will just constantly get better and better. It's not. It's going downhill. As we age, it becomes quickly apparent that our bodies are affected by this as well. The world is not getting safer, nor is it any less hostile to the truth. So don't be surprised when suffering comes. At the end of the verse, Peter says it this way. Don't think that there's something strange happening. Strange here, the Greek word for strange is xenos. It refers to a foreign experience. Xenos is where we get the English word xenophobia, right? What does that mean? Xenophobia, the fear of strangers or irrational fear of those who are foreigners or different than you. That's xenophobia. So Christians shouldn't be surprised or even say that suffering is just completely foreign or even be afraid of suffering when it comes. Christians should expect suffering to happen because God promises it will happen in your life. The great evangelist George Whitefield knew that trials would inevitably accompany his ministry. Even as a young, enthusiastic preacher, upon graduating from Oxford and just before embarking on his pastoral ministry, he wrote this, "I am now about to take orders in my degree and go into the world. What will become of me, I know not. All I can say is I look for perpetual conflicts and struggles in that life and hope for no other peace but only a cross." Well, on this side of eternity. This is a lesson I have been learning in my short life in ministry, both in California and now since I've been here in Michigan. I deeply love and have a passion for ministry, for preaching, for counseling, for discipleship, but there are plenty of trials, plenty of disappointments and sufferings that accompany this calling in life. As I'm sure you can attest to, there are plenty of trials and suffering that accompany your life as well. We all need to heed Peter's exhortation. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. This is so important because when you begin to expect suffering to come, it waylays its initial impact, doesn't it? If you're expecting bad news to come, when that bad news comes, you're not devastated. So we need to be those who are planning to go through suffering, expecting it. That initial moment when you find out terrible news is often the hardest, as we just said. And we can fight the temptation to despair best if we simply have a mindset of expecting suffering. We also must remember that these fiery trials, these sufferings, they come upon you to test you. That's what it says in the middle of verse 12, when it comes upon you to test you. So this testing here is determining your true nature. So fiery trials, difficulties in life, determine your true nature. Fire in conjunction with a test and determining your true nature gives us the imagery of a refinement process in smelting metals. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 gives us that very same illustration. If you want to turn there, look with me. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter writes this. "In this you rejoice," speaking of the gospel message and the power of the gospel message in your life, "you rejoice in that, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter, in these verses, set the stage for the entire book, pointing us to the truth that suffering is like the refinement process for metals. It hurts. It's difficult to endure. And those metals become more and more pure as that fire gets hotter and hotter. And the impurities rise to the surface. And the metallurgists toss out the impurities. And so we see that God's divine purpose in trials is not just to grow us, but also to conform us to our Father and to His Son, to confirm that our faith is indeed genuine. That's why we can have joy and peace when we endure through the trials that God places in our lives, because He's put them in there to refine us for a purpose. Well, the second attitude towards suffering that we all must adopt is found in verse 13 of our passage, and that's endure suffering. Endure suffering and find joy at Christ's return. Verse 13 says this, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So Peter wants to make clear that our joy comes only when we have been refined by a righteous suffering, by Christ's suffering. Because just suffering, i.e., if you were put in prison for murder, well, that type of suffering doesn't necessarily have the same purifying results. We're going to talk about the different types of suffering in the next couple of verses. But Peter wants his readers to understand that if they encounter unjust suffering, they must endure through those trials and push through the refining process. Then and only then can they rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. This revelation of Christ's glory is a reference to the second coming, of course, the return of Jesus Christ to judge. And when Jesus Christ returns, only those whose faith is genuine, has endured the testing of trials, will be able to have joy at His sight. So if you remain faithful and steadfast in your faith when Jesus Christ returns, it is because you have been refined by the testing and sufferings that Christ has, that God has brought into your life. And we can have joy because we know that we will be made like Him, that sin will no longer have dominion over us, and we will be given imperishable bodies. And what a wonderful grace that we look forward to when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns. Peter also talks about the perfect grace that will be realized when Christ returns earlier. 1 Peter 1:13, he says it this way, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, Christians, be future-focused. Remember all the blessings and all the promises that God has for you. When your faith becomes sight, and when you will get a new resurrected body, that you will no longer have to suffer the pain and consequences of sin in this life. That is what we are to be focused on. That is should be our sight. So suffering just confirms your faith in that future reward. It gives you peace, even in the midst of an incredibly difficult situation, by God's grace. So Christian, you must be ready to endure suffering. Because as you do, your faith will remain strong. And with God's power, your faith will prove to be more precious than gold. As one commentator put it, "Rejoicing in their present sufferings is mandated. Precisely so believers will have joy in God's presence at the day of judgment. How believers respond to suffering, in other words, is an indication of whether they truly belong to God at all." So endure suffering and find joy at Christ's return. We'd also echo Job as he wrote in Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth." You realize Job said that when he was shredding boils off of his skin with pot shards, sitting in ashes, when all of his kids had been killed, when his wife had told him to curse God and die? Job literally said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, scrape, scrape, and at last He will stand upon the earth." That is what we ought to say as well in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I look forward to that day when He finally comes and stands on this earth. Dr. Helen Rosevere served as a missionary in what used to be called Zaire and now the Democratic Republic of Congo. Well, during one of that nation's many revolutions in 1964, her and her colleagues were taken from their hospital and tortured for 5.5 months. At some point, she felt like giving up completely, as God had apparently given up on her. But alas, God's promises came to mind again, and she was overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence and guidance through it all. And she later penned that it was as if God was saying to her, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of becoming a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. Well, this is it. Don't you want it? This is what it means. These are not your sufferings, they are mine. All I ask of you is that you loan me your body." She later would return to England and Great Britain from that 5.5 month period after she was released, and she returned to Zaire less than a year later to continue doing the same ministry that she had been doing for years. What an encouragement to find peace and joy in our sovereign God who has called us to suffer and promised to use that suffering for our good and for his glory. So when you endure suffering, you indeed will find joy at Christ's return. Well, the third response to suffering that we can have is we need to evaluate our suffering and glorify God. Evaluate our suffering and glorify God. We see that in verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16. Now, it's easy to see how righteous suffering can bring God the glory. But there is such a thing as unrighteous suffering, as I mentioned before. Suffering that comes as a natural consequence for your sins. Like the murderer who is put in prison. That is a natural consequence for murder. Well, Malachi 4, 1 through 3 speaks of a coming day, and I want you to turn there. Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And this particular passage speaks of a coming day when there will be a great refining fire, destroying the unrighteous, leaving only those who fear the name of God. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return when he comes to judge. It's helpful for us as we look at it. Malachi 4, 1 through 3 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts." Now, I'm sure that those who become like ash will see their plight in life as suffering, no doubt. But clearly, their suffering comes as just judgment for their ways. They are like dross that is refined out of the gold and is thrown out. And so Peter wants every believer to take a step back and to evaluate suffering, to check your heart. Make sure suffering is not primarily because of your sin. And granted, we will never be perfect, but you need to examine your life so that when you are insulted and when you receive suffering, that you can see if it is truly from God or if it is a result of your sin. Well, look now with me at verse 14. Verse 14 in our passage, 1 Peter 4, says this, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Notice why the Christian is being insulted here. Why is he being insulted? Because of the name of Christ. You see, that will happen because all Christians must bear the name of Christ. You get it in the title Christian. If we are called to publicly stop living for ourselves and as our highest authority and start living for Jesus as our highest authority. That's the whole symbol behind baptism, isn't it? You go into the water, and the old self is dead, and you come out of the water and proclaim newness of life, and I want to now live for Jesus in everything that I do. That's the whole reason we celebrate baptism and why we are commanded to do that, to symbolize what every Christian has experienced in their hearts. These insults here are not just verbal insults. It's really a more broad word and can be any mistreatment that you may receive specifically because of your identification and your commitment to follow Christ. So brothers, sisters, sadly, this can even come at the hands of those who call themselves Christians. So a reminder that the more faithful you are to Christ and His word, the more likely persecution will take place from the world and all those who are hostile to the truth, even in the church. Now, I want you to notice something else in verse 13. The promised blessing is in the future at the return of Christ, right? You are going to your share in Christ's suffering so that you can rejoice when His glory is revealed. That's going to be the future. Well, 14 is all in the present tense. If you are insulted in the present tense for the name of Christ, you are blessed, present, ongoing blessing, because the Spirit of glory of the glory and of God rests, present, ongoing, upon you. That ongoing blessing is the reminder of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which guides and directs and protects every true believer. That's why we can have hope in the midst of a difficult situation, and that we would never fall away from our God because we have our Holy Spirit residing in us, guiding and directing us. Now look at verse 16, and we see Peter's further description of one who is suffering for righteousness' sake in this verse. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Let him glorify God in that name. Again, he says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, here in verse 16, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, basically the same a way to say the same thing. Christian is simply a follower of Christ. And actually, at that time, it started as a derogatory term that the Jews used for the followers of Christ. Again, Peter wants to drive home the point that as you publicly identify with Christ, you will be more and more and more likely to suffer for that name. And any time you are publicly humiliated, suffering is on display, you're tempted to be ashamed, right? Any time that you are going through a difficult time, you may lose your job, you're tempted to feel very ashamed. And so that's why he says, no, don't be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Don't shrink back in shame. Give God all the praise and all the glory, even in the midst of your suffering. You see, even if you lost your job for an unjust reason, you have a sovereign God that you know will provide for you. And we can rejoice in that. You always have to have much to thank God for, don't you? And at any times, even if you have lost your job, you've lost your house, you can start with the gospel. The simple joy of knowing you once were lost and on your way to hell, and yet the Lord plucks you out of that broad road that the whole of humanity is on and sets you on the narrow path because you now trust in Jesus Christ alone to pay the penalty for your sins. That is amazing. And that is what we ought to thank God for. We ought to thank God that Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that we no longer have to fear death, the one thing that everybody fears in this life. So even in the midst of a terrible situation, so that you may endure, we need to call out as Job did, "My Redeemer lives. The one who has saved my soul lives, and I trust in Him and in Him alone." Now Peter also gives us an example of what it looks like to suffer because of your evil in verse 15. This helps us really to evaluate our suffering. Verse 15 says this, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." You can clearly imagine the type of suffering that comes from the first two, murderer and thief. That's illegal in virtually every country. And so you would be punished, undoubtedly, for that. Now, the third term, evildoer, here is like, it's a very broad term. It's a catch-all term for evil actions. Could be criminal activity, as if you have the NIV, that indicates. But it can include sins not considered specifically a crime. For example, adultery. Adultery is not a crime, but there are serious consequences for those who engage in such activity, isn't there? The ripping apart of a marriage, the destruction of a family, the difficulty that comes with raising kids in the midst of that situation. Adultery has some very clear consequences. So that could be one of the evil actions that he was referring to. But it could refer to anything, really. Now, the last term, I think, is an interesting term, too, because it's a little bit more specific. The term is meddler. It's a rare word. They call it a hapax legomena. It's the only time it's actually used in the New Testament here. And it's actually a word that Paul might have invented. Literally, in the Greek, it means watching over another's affairs. And so you get the idea of a busybody, of a gossip, one who is always peering into someone else's life, seeking out different things that are going on in that person's life and trying to communicate that to others. It's a busybody. Some even think it could refer to those who meddle against the government as revolutionaries. We already know that Peter talked against them in chapter 2, verse 13. Regardless of how far the meddling goes, few Christians will be known to commit and receive punishment for murder, but I'm sure that many will be ostracized for our meddling. This is something that we all struggle with. We meddle, we gossip, we get into each other's lives, and we pass on slanderous comments. And so many Christians might suffer public ostracization from these type of actions. So don't be the Christian at work who can't seem to get his job done because he's always talking to other people, always trying to get into other people's lives. Don't even be the person at work who's always talking about God and trying to be the one who's using every opportunity to stop what he's doing and share the gospel. Yes, that's important, but they're paying you to work, not to evangelize. In fact, you aren't suffering for righteousness' sake when you are fired because you were a bad employee. Bottom line, evaluate your life when suffering comes. And make sure that you are suffering for righteousness' sake, not simply because you have a huge blinding area of sin in your life. Well, recently a USC Trojan football player came to school with two high ankle sprains this last week. I figured we'd have a football illustration with the inauguration of the NCAA football season yesterday, or I think Thursday. Not that I would know. USC football player came to school and earlier this week. It's right before the first game of the season. He had two high ankle sprains. It's a rather serious injury and most definitely meant sitting out the opening game yesterday and probably would result in him sitting out much longer than that. Well, he proceeded to give an elaborate story of how it happened. He was in the second story of his aunt's home, apparently. He saw his distressed nephew in the pool, and he jumped out of the window and hurt his ankles and crawled over to the edge of the pool to help the young boy, pulling him out of the pool and saving him from certain death. Well, as the story developed and as the press got a hold of that and heralded him as a hero, they began to check into things a little bit more and realized that there wasn't as much to the story as he would have hoped there had been. Quickly, questions began to swirl, and by Thursday this week, he admitted publicly that he had fabricated the story. He actually is now potentially charged in jumping out the second story of his girlfriend's window in some sort of altercation. They're not sure what's going on. So all that to cover up a sin. How easy is it to lie to ourselves and others about the reasons for our suffering? So especially as Christians, we must honestly assess our lives. Are you suffering because you bear the name of Christ? Because you hold strong your Christian convictions? Or are you suffering because of your own sin? Often we need to get the help of other godly men and women, especially those men and women who will challenge us to think critically about our own sin as we evaluate ourselves. If you are trying to do this alone, it's really easy to cover up sin, isn't it? That's why discipleship is so important in the Christian life. That's why our care groups and small groups that we have here at church are so integral to what we do in ministry. It's an opportunity for us to get into each other's lives and to encourage a self-examination, to have another person in our lives to help us. It's exactly what God has called us to do. So evaluate your suffering. But also remember, in verses 17 and 18 we'll see, expect suffering to divide. We expected suffering to come, as we saw in verse 12. Well, now we expect suffering to divide in verses 17 and 18. Peter writes this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" It begins with, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And this judgment here is a refining judgment. This is not a judgment where God is going to come and he's going to, even though you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he's going to see that you still struggle and he's going to condemn you. No, this is going to be a refining judgment, just like we've talked about all throughout this passage. And so for those whose faith is a precious metal, is it a judgment that purifies that faith? It takes the dross of self out and leaves a more pure trust in the Lord. This suffering begins with the Christians, as this verse says, and it is for our good. But there are two rhetorical questions that are asked at the end of verse 17 and then in verse 18. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As the fire and the white hot heat of God's refinement enacts in their life, we already know what will happen. Malachi 4 made it very clear. They will turn to ash. The analogy to dross answers that question as well. They'll be taken out of the impure as impurities and tossed aside. Sadly, these descriptions of the ungodly, those who do not follow the gospel, these can also refer to some who at one point claimed to be Christians. I want you to think with me about the parable of the soils. It speaks to this reality. You can just listen as I read a couple of these passages. The parable of the soils, find that in Matthew 13 if you wanted to turn there. But we know that the sower goes out and he sows different seeds. One falls on the hard path, and of course that doesn't spring up. But then he sows it in the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil. And in fact, the rocky, thorny, and good soil all sprout up life right away, and they look exactly the same. But listen to our Lord's description of each of these soils in Matthew 13, 20 through 22. "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful." And so here we're reminded that trials, that suffering, even the cares of the world all serve to reveal the true character of one's heart. This is exactly God's design for suffering and trials. It divides true Christians who remain steadfast in the faith from the rest of the world, even some confessing Christians in the church. It's also why we have a settled peace and joy in the midst of trials, knowing it is ultimately for our good. But that doesn't mean it is easy for Christians to go through trials, does it? That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4:18, "The righteous are scarcely saved." The righteous are scarcely saved. It's a simple way to recognize the difficulty of enduring in the midst of suffering. But true Christians have hope because we have the Spirit indwelling, as this passage has reminded us, protecting and persevering, preserving every one of us who is a true child of God. So it is no surprise that suffering strengthens the church rather than tears it down. Well, John MacArthur met a Russian pastor after one of his services just after the fall of communism, and he commented to this saint, who had indeed suffered a lot, It must have been so difficult to pastor your church during the years of communist rule and persecution. To which he replied, "Not so. It must be difficult in America. In Russia, we know who the true Christians are." And so we must remember that suffering comes to divide the world, to reveal true from fake Christians, and to refine and purify the church so that we may be able to give God all the glory as a congregation. Well, the last attitude to suffering is found in verse 19, and it's to entrust suffering to God. Entrust your suffering to God. Verse 19 says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Here we have yet another reminder that it is indeed God's will for us to suffer unjustly, to suffer undeservedly, so that God will use that suffering to grow us and to mold us into His image. Our response is a simple command: entrust your soul and seek to do good. Notice who it says that you're to entrust your soul to. A faithful Creator. See, we are to entrust our souls to the God who is sovereign, to the God who made us, who's in control of absolutely everything. And so naturally, 1 Corinthians 10:13 would ring true for us. The God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. And He has the power to make that promise come true. Jesus reminds us of the same truth in addressing our temptations to be anxious in Matthew 6. This passage is an apt reminder as anxieties often follow times of suffering. Listen to Jesus expand upon the command not to be anxious. He says, "Therefore I tell you," in Matthew 6:25, "do not be anxious about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they?" He goes on to talk about the lilies of the field, the flowers of the field. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' The basics of life. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so, in the midst of sufferings, anxieties will undoubtedly well up. And we are called, as Peter has called us, to entrust yourself to God. And as Jesus reminds us, pursue His kingdom. Pursue what is His will. Or as Peter says at the end of verse 19, pursue doing what is good. Now, Peter wrote this epistle a couple of years before Emperor Nero set Rome ablaze in order to clear away some room for his construction projects. On July 19th, AD 64, Nero's minions went out and set ablaze to different parts of the city of Rome, and it burned for multiple days. And when the fire, when people set out the fire, put out the fires, men from the emperor came again and reset them. Many were killed, and it was absolute destruction. It was said that Nero was charmed by the loveliness of the flames. And so naturally, people were outraged at the insanity of their emperor. So Nero ought to have a scapegoat for the fires, and the perfect candidate were the already despised Jewish sect, the Christians. Following the great fire in July of AD 64, Tacitus, the Roman historian, reported that Nero would cover Christians up in skins of wild animals and feed them to his hunting dogs. He would roll them in pitch or oil and burn them as torches for his garden parties. And many he simply crucified. It was under this persecution that the Apostle Peter would be crucified. In the following century, this turned into a more formal empire-wide persecution that certainly had some pretty terrible peaks with different emperors. But in spite of all of this persecution, the church, the early church in Asia Minor and in Rome even, continued to grow exponentially as the Spirit of Christ worked to transform countless lives by the power of the gospel message. This is what was looming in the lives of these believers to whom Peter is writing. And we can rejoice that so many of them evidently heeded Peter's exhortation to entrust their souls to their sovereign God. Because it is only by the hand of that sovereign God that such intense suffering and trials could serve to grow and strengthen the early church. We should think rightly then about God and make sure that we trust Him as sovereign and as fully good. We need to be those who turn to Him in the times of intense persecution. But in a relatively peaceful time, we must still be those who learn to expect suffering of various kinds. All true children of God will inevitably go through some trial, will inevitably go through some form of suffering, and God will use that suffering to strengthen our faith and give us certain hope at the time of His return. Not only when our Lord returns will our faith become sight, but there will also be a massive salvation of the Jewish people. Very many Jews will trust in Jesus as their Savior as He rules over all the nations from Jerusalem. And in that day, the prophet Isaiah tells us what the Jews will proclaim in Isaiah 26, verses 2 through 4. They will proclaim, "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." May we echo those same words today and trust in the Lord forever, even in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to look into your word and to be reminded of the purpose of sufferings, of the purpose of trials in our lives. And we thank you that you have used the book of 1 Peter to bring that ever before our eyes, that we might remember time and time again that you are a good and sovereign God who even wants to use trials and difficulties to grow us, to mold us. May we rejoice as Job did that our Redeemer lives and look forward to that day when you return. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.